And I just want to say that publicly, that was a lot of study, tremendous amount of study, very profitable. And so thank you, Brandon, for taking the time to study amidst everything else that you're doing to bring that to us. So I appreciate that. I do miss teaching, so I'm glad to be back, but I'm always glad when Brandon comes back. So I'm waiting for the next series. If any of you men have a series you'd like to do, let me know. And we'll see what we can do about that. I have a reminder up here. And this is for the ladies. And this announcement is both in the bulletin. It was up on the screen. And this is a summer Bible memory verse challenge for all the ladies, teenagers, who are here. It's called Bible Truths for Everyday Emotions. And Janet has put a tremendous amount of work into this. And she has this sign-up list in the back, and I would really challenge all of you ladies. You say, well, I'm too old to memorize. No, you're not. In fact, memorizing will help you with remembering other things because you are exercising your memory. And so I think she can adjust this, I don't know, maybe you can't, to what you are able to do. But memorizing the Word of God is such a tremendous help in your lives. I've had memorization programs in the past, and the whole idea was not to keep going like that, but it was just to get you interested in memorizing Scripture, demonstrating to you yourself that you can memorize, because a lot of people think, oh, I just can't memorize. You really can. You will remember what's of interest to you. You will. And so, anyway, this will be on the back table, but we'll also just circulate it. And if you have that decision now, go ahead and just sign up, or at least think about it and pray about that. So let's have a word of prayer as we start our class today. And this is not what I'm going to be teaching for the rest of the time. I am actually going to be looking at the book of Numbers. But this is an article I read, and I've determined that if I see an article that I think would be of interest to you and helpful to you, it's something that I would like to bring up and share with you because this can be helpful. It says parenting, but I want to also add grandparenting. And great-grandparenting. Because you know what the joke is, that when grandparents go somewhere, they spoil the kids and then leave. And then what, you know, that leaves the parents with whatever happens as a result of that. And what I have seen is that people love to bribe kids with all kinds of things to get them to do what they should be doing anyway. And that's what this article addresses. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. Okay, Brother Allen, would you stand and lead us in prayer, asking the Lord's blessing?
Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the honor and the blessing of gathering together in your name. We ask your blessing on this class session. Give us tender hearts and teachable minds. Bring us closer to you, make us more like you, and may we go forth as better ambassadors for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I like the picture that comes with this. Once I get this turned on. And once it advances. Don't you just love it when you're in Walmart and you see this happening?
No, I don't love it.
I was being facetious, Linda. Not long ago, I was sitting in an airport when a family of four appeared. This man writes, he's from South Africa. The little boy, who seemed about five, was having a meltdown I'd heard many times before. His mother was doing all she could to calm him down, but nothing worked. In just a few minutes, I witnessed a parade of bribes being offered to the child all of which he flatly ignored. First, an iPad with his favorite cartoon was tossed in his direction, but to the surprise of his parents, he refused it. His screams echoed through the terminal. Next, his favorite candy was suggested, but that didn't work either. I couldn't help but notice the father, though very present, had mentally checked out, preferring to watch the chaos unfold rather than intervene. Bribes have become a common parenting tool. Regardless of whether it's high-income families in Cape Town or those with meager means in Cairo, for many modern parents in Africa, it's the method, the primary method they use. Children are often told that if they complete tasks A to Z or demonstrate some semblance of obedience, they'll be rewarded with treats. After watching a few YouTube videos on dog training, I realized that a lot of what I see in modern parenting, especially in urban families across Africa, is eerily similar to how puppies are trained. To be clear, I'm not comparing children to dogs, but I am highlighting how these parents, how these modern parenting techniques mirror animal training. However, as Proverbs 22:6 reminds us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Training children through bribes misses this biblical mark. The hope for the African continent lies in raising a generation that fears the Lord, serves, and worships him. However, this bribing culture is producing three dangerous outcomes in our children that we need to address. Number one, master manipulators. Children naturally try to manipulate situations to get their way. But when parents rely on bribes during these formative years, it exacerbates this tendency. Kids grow up learning how to manipulate others to achieve their goals. This often leads to dishonesty and scheming, setting them up for trouble later in life. Ephesians 6:4 exhorts us, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Manipulative habits fostered by bribing undermine this godly instruction. Number two, endless entitlement. Children raised in a bribe-based system grow up feeling entitled, selfish, and oppressive toward others. They believe the world revolves around them, expecting everyone to serve their needs. When things don't go their way, they quickly become angry, frustrated, and in many cases, bitter. This is the opposite of what Scripture teaches. As Philippians 2:3-4 urges, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Parenting that fosters entitlement contradicts this biblical call to humility. It also produces this outcome, avid abusiveness. Children who only receive reward-based exhortations often become abusive toward those around them. They struggle to admit wrongdoing and expect rewards even when they're in the wrong. They miss out on the peace that comes with genuine repentance, and instead they find only temporary relief in undeserved rewards. Hebrews 12:11 reminds us, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When children do not experience godly discipline, they miss out on this transformative peace. And I won't read the rest of it, but I thought that was an interesting article. It was in Proclaim and Defend, a website you can have access to, and I just thought I would share that with you this morning. Any comments about this before I get into our lesson? Juanita?
I think
hang on just a second. For the sake of those listening.
I think sometimes parents just address the immediate. I mean, none of those strategies are right, but they just, I just want to get them to calm down right now. And they don't think of what those strategies end up causing. They're just taking care of the here and now and, oh, good, that's over. But you got to think, what am I doing now? What am I, how am I training them? And what future implication is, does that cause,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah. So I mentioned earlier, it's easy for grandparents. I mean, I'm a grandfather, hard to believe. My wife's a grandmother. That's really hard to believe. But how many grandparents do we have here? And you know what it's like, you know. I just appreciate my boys because they tell me, Dad, you can spank them just like you spank me. And I've done it with my grandkids because I feel like I have an obligation scripturally to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, just like that child's parents do. And when they give me the permission, and I don't even have to ask, they just say, Dad, what you did, what you and Mom did, we want the same for our kids. We're doing it. We want you to do it and help us with that. Brandon, microphone right up here. Thanks for being the runner, Herman.
I have a question for you as a grandparent, and just because I get to see it sort of on my wife's side with her parents and then my dad. What role do you think that grandparents play in that, and what do you think grandparents should do when their grandkids are not being raised?
Oh, that's
the
a
way
hard
that they're
one.
Supposed to be.
That's a hard one because I here's what I've said to someone. I don't know if I've even said it to my. I think I've said it to my wife before, that I still feel like as long as I live, I am still under scriptural obligation to bring up my own children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So if my own children are not doing it right, I feel like I have a scriptural obligation to say something to them and say, what you're doing is not right. And this has happened. And it has actually helped in a particular situation I'm referring to. Because I noticed some things that were taking place in the rearing. And, you know, that's not how you were brought up. And this is not right. So I think that is one of my obligations as a grandparent. And when I see one of the grandkids doing what's wrong, I don't interfere at that right away. That's something I would talk to the parents about later. I would not step in as if I'm the authority, not the parent, because it's the parent who is the authority. I don't know if that all answers. Was that everything? Okay. Anything to add or subtract? Janet?
Kind of along with that, I was just thinking, like, for me personally, I work in a home with a Christian family, and sometimes there's a struggle as to how do you support the family and their discipline, yet knowing you're not an actual like parental authority. So, I mean, for me, or for, you know, if you're like a friend visiting someone, you might see something that may be like, that's not quite right. But trying to find that, I'm not sure if this is a question or just a comment, but trying to find a balance of how do you support the parent, and especially when the kid is throwing a fit, you're like, you know, they're embarrassed and they want to just make the kid stop because, you know, you're there. But at the same time, you could be like, it's okay. You know, if you need to discipline, I'm totally fine with that.
Right.
And yeah, just trying to teach the children yourself if you can, but also supporting the parents and saying, you know, it's okay for you to discipline, and, you know, I'm fine with that. I encourage it. So
yes, I would encourage you parents here, if your child is in Sunday school class, to give that teacher, you know, hey, I want you to take care of discipline problems for me. On the other hand, and I'm speaking with the Sunday school superintendent here, if there is a problem, you go to the parent. You don't go to somebody else. You go to the parent and say, here, I'm experiencing this with your child, and then let the parent take care of it. If that doesn't take place, then it may have to come to the Sunday school superintendent after you've attempted that through a parent. We've had issues like that here at Westside with kids who would not cooperate. And we've got to be careful because that spreads. When a child is being disruptive, it spreads, and that discipline has to be maintained in the classroom as well. Paul and then Brad.
I think that Deuteronomy 4:9 applies, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thou hast seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Deuteronomy 4:9.
Yep. Amen. Brad.
Paul's doing a little better than me because he remembers the exact reference. But I know, I think it's in Proverbs, it says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. That's what every parent needs to realize, is they've got a responsibility to drive that foolishness away from their child. That picture is a picture of a child being very, very foolish in a store.
Yeah, that's
Mom
right.
and dad have a responsibility to
that's
correct
right.
that.
That's right. Well, we have an obligation. And if your child is disruptive, it's not for you to have the church do the correcting on that. You are the parent. You should be doing the correcting. That is your responsibility. If you need help and you ask for it, we will help. But if that child is disruptive, then we have to step in. We have to do something for the sake of the other children who are here so that they won't be drawn away from that. All right, what I want to get into is the book of Numbers. And you're probably saying, why the book of Numbers? I'll just be honest with you. As I have my devotions, and this has been a month or so ago, as I'm going through the book of Numbers, I'm just, wow, this book is so challenging. Not to read, but challenging to me in my Christian life. And I see things here that are so applicable and that we need to understand. So I know you've turned to the book of Numbers, but I'd like for you to look up here and kind of shut your Bibles with your finger in there, because I don't want you to look at it. And I just want to ask an interesting question, and I'll put it up on the screen so that you have that question. Find a name without looking. Some of the events that take place in this book, because I think what you're thinking is, oh, Numbers, that's kind of like Leviticus. That's kind of like this book, or, you know, Chronicles. Numbers. Try to name while looking some of the events in the Bible, and we won't take the time to take the mic to you because I know this is going to go fast, and I'll try to repeat what you say. So can you think of anything significant that happens in the book of Numbers that's, you know, that's kind of interesting? Candy?
I think Korah's rebellion.
Exactly. Korah's rebellion. Significant in the history of Israel takes place in the book of Numbers. Brad?
Balak and Balaam.
Balaam is told to curse the people of Israel. God tells him one thing, and he proclaims what God tells him. Wow, a wonderful prophet, right? Wrong. But anyway, that's in the book of Numbers. Good. Somebody else. Another event. Janet. Serpent in the wilderness takes place in the book of Numbers. Very significant because somebody even refers to that in the New Testament. Who? Jesus Christ himself, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And that's in the book of Numbers. Very good. Somebody else. Another one, Brad. 12 spies. The spying out of the land is also first mentioned in the book of Numbers. It's re-mentioned. It's mentioned again in the book of Deuteronomy later, but that's where you find the initial story of the spies, the 12 spies. Candy.
I think the quail, I'll give them leanness to their...
Yes. Yeah, they're hungering for meat, and God sends them the quails. That's also in the book of Numbers. Well, this is interesting. A lot of things. Something else. Anybody?
He numbered the tribes, and God is a God of order.
That is tremendous, because why is it called Numbers? Right there. The census. There's two censuses. It's not censi. There's two censuses. Two censuses that take place in the book of Numbers. One at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, another at the end of the book, at the end of the wilderness wanderings. And I love the fact that you... associated that with God as a God of order. That's one of the things that really struck me. The tremendous order that God gave these 2 to 3 million people in the book of Numbers, how they were supposed to camp, where they're supposed to set their camps up, who goes first when the tabernacle is taken, what's removed out of the tabernacle first, who does what? The Gershonites, the Merarites, the Kohathites, the sons of Levi, and they're supposed to do this, and everything is done with precision. Of course, we're not interested in precision today, are we? No, When you learn that God is a God of order, then it makes more sense when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. God is not the author of confusion. He wants things done in order. So that's a good one. Aaron's rod that buds is in the book of Numbers. The brass serpent has mentioned, the war with the Midianites. Reuben and Gad's inheritance is mentioned, the boundaries for the children of Israel. The sons of Aaron, their duties, as I mentioned, the Nazirite vow is mentioned there, and so forth. So that's what you find in the book of Numbers. Let's look at the title of the book. LXX title. What's LXX, somebody? Septuagint. Somebody tell me, what is the Septuagint? And we'll have to get that microphone circulating again. Brother Brad has it in the back there, Herman. What is Septuagint?
I think that's the early Latin translation of the Old Testament, isn't it?
Greek translation.
Oh, Greek translation.
Yes.
My bad.
That's right. It is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is written in what language? Hebrew. So the more Greek became a prevalent language, and this is important that I'm going to the Septuagint. The more that Greek speaking became prevalent around the then known world, and Greek was the language, more people were speaking Greek, fewer were speaking Hebrew, and so forth and so on. And so around 250 BC, right around then, there were a group of men, how many, who made the translation, the Septuagint, because Septuagint is actually related to a number, 70. Septuagint means 70. Have you ever wondered why it says LXX? What is that? Roman numeral, what number? 70 translators. Septuagint, 70 translators. By the way, how many translators were there for the King James? Brad? There was 50, I think it was 54. I always think of the 14ers in Colorado. It was right around the same number. So there are about 54. So back then, 70 translators translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, and it was the Septuagint. Well, what they titled it was arithmoi. That's a Greek word, arithmoi. What kind of a word do we get from arithmoi? Arithmetic. And that's exactly why it's called the Book of Numbers, but only in a Septuagint. And it's like somebody said, it's because of the prominence of census figures in this book, a fact that Paul Trigstad mentioned. And the verb form of arithmetic is to count. And that's exactly what they do in this book. However, in the Hebrew text, and you can have your Bibles open now, if you were to have a Hebrew Bible, the title would not be Numbers. It would be In the Wilderness. See if you can find that in the first few verses of Numbers chapter 1. Verse 1. In fact, it's the fifth Hebrew word. And it means in the wilderness. And like somebody has said, this is actually more descriptive of the content. Because everything in this book takes place in the wilderness. So then the next question comes up. What can we learn from this book? This historical narrative. And as I ask that question, let me put up a question for you on the screen that I would like you to answer. Oh, before we do that, yeah. Are you going to try to answer that question?
I have five.
Okay.
I'm kind of slow, you know, sometimes. But the parenting subject and this subject, there's some common ground is that with children, and been around children a lot in my adult life, and usually the biggest problem today is a lack of involved parenting, and that children are, once they get old enough to logically reason, they want more time with their parents and time with their family. You know, they don't have enough time. And here in Numbers, we are the same sometimes with God. We cry out for affection and we want God to solve our problems. But this is a great book because, of course, I'm an engineer. I like numbers. But it demonstrates that God cares about every hair in your head.
Yeah. And there's going to be a certain thing that happens in Numbers where you're going to find out that very thing. That, I mean, the greatest mathematician is God himself, obviously. And logic stems from math. Logic, putting things in order. Here's the question I want to ask you. Does any New Testament book give any indication what we can learn from this historical narrative? Because it's a historical narrative. Is there any New Testament book where you can think references made back among other Old Testament books, but specifically the book of Numbers? And I'm trying to impress upon you the importance of the book of Numbers, because it is mentioned in the New Testament. I've mentioned to you how Jesus mentioned the serpent on the pole, but there's actually a passage that is given that makes much reference back to this book. Brad?
I'm not sure this is the passage you're thinking of, but I know in Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about, you know, on the surface, you might think Israel was afraid to go into the promised land. The spies were afraid, but Hebrews chapter 3 makes it very, very clear. It was unbelief. It wasn't fear. It's a huge difference.
That's exactly right. And I'm going to be, and thank you for bringing it up, because I am going to be referencing, I mentioned this in the morning message, I'm going to be referencing that same passage in the Sunday school hour. But there's actually a passage, and I want you to turn to it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want you to see how that specifically the book of Numbers is referenced in this passage. So keep your finger back in Numbers. Be ready to turn to the passage there as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 12. Now let me just read these 12 verses to start with. And you're going to make some of these associations as I read this. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." In other words, here's something I want you to know. "How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." That's book of Exodus. "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Exodus. "And did all eat the same spiritual meat. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." There's so much to unpack here. But one of the things I want you to see is what it says in verse 12. You think you're standing? You think you're not going to be tempted? You think you're not like the children of Israel? You better watch out. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." But let's go through this. And I want you, like I said, to keep your finger in. Okay, look at verse 4. "When I have on the left in bold," that refers to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 4. And what does CF stand for? Cross-reference or compare. And so I want you to compare 10:4 with Numbers 20, verse 11. Who would be willing to read Numbers chapter 20 and verse 11 for me, please? Quickly, quickly. Volunteer. Brad, Numbers 20 and verse 11. I'll read the verse in 1 Corinthians again. "They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." There is one reference to that in Numbers 20, verse 11. Do you remember this incident? Because here's another thing about the book of Numbers. This is where it's mentioned that Moses did what he did, that disallowed him in going into the promised land. This is what was recorded right there. This is one of the instances where water came out of a rock. It happened in other places. It happened in the book of Exodus as well. But this is another instance of that. Then we've got Numbers chapter 14, and I'll just read them, these verses, but go to Numbers chapter 14 and look at verses 26 to 45. I'm not going to read all those verses, but what is that talking about? That's talking about after they refused to hear Joshua and Caleb, who came back with the other 10 spies, and they said, no, we're not, you know, we can't do this. And so Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 to 45 is God's punishment on Israel, but how Joshua and Caleb are spared in that punishment. Look at Numbers 14, verse 37. Even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. Again, in chapter 26 of Numbers, in verse 65, the same thing is referenced. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's what it's referencing. 1 Corinthians 10, 5, God was not pleased with them. They were overthrown in the wilderness. It is possible to understand when it says they are overthrown in the wilderness, that these individuals, people died, and their bodies were strewn all over the desert. That's the word overthrown. I got a message that just came up, and I thought you could see it up there. It says, Windows is continuously improving, and updates are a normal part of keeping it running smoothly. Would you like to do that right now? No. Remind me tomorrow, because I won't be here. Okay. And this is what I was talking about in the morning message that I want to refer to this afternoon. Excuse me. In the adult Bible class. What took place with that? I mentioned this morning that unbelief, that belief and persuasion are often used synonymously in the New Testament. Remember that? And Brother Paul and I were talking out in the hallway, and he mentioned Hebrews. So go to Hebrews chapter 3. This is where I want to go back to that, as I did this morning in the message. But again, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not, literally, and he that is not persuaded about the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believe not, to them that were unpersuaded. That's Numbers chapter 13, Numbers chapter 14. They sent the 12 spies. They all came back. Two reported what was good. 10 said, nope, can't do it. Not going to happen. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to kill us. God brought us out in this wilderness to kill us. Why did you do this, Moses? And it rebelled against Moses. They were unpersuaded, according to Hebrews 3:18. But to them that were not persuaded. So we see that they could not enter in because of, verse 19 of Hebrews 3, unbelief. And that is the word, because they had no faith. Again, I'm trying to point out how persuasion and belief are closely linked in the New Testament. And I mentioned that unbelief in Hebrews chapter 4 and 6, and again in verse 11, has to do with unpersuaded. They would not allow themselves to be persuaded. And I mentioned how hardness of heart and being unpersuadable is linked. And then I read to you Acts 19:9, when divers were hardened and were not persuaded. Now, look at the context. We didn't see this in the morning message. Go back to Hebrews 3 and let's read verses 7 through 13. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will, what? Hear his voice. Harden not your hearts. Not hearing his voice is hardening your heart. If you're hardening your heart, you're not hearing him. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now here's an application. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And that's having to do with faith. In departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Folks, what is being emphasized here is that how any one of you can become hard. Any one of us can become hardened. If we do not allow ourselves to constantly be persuaded by the Word of God. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Does that mean you can lose your salvation if you don't hold it? Ooh, that's what some people teach. They say, well, you've apostatized, you were saved, and then you lost it. Well, that's contrary to what the Bible teaches elsewhere. That you cannot, no man can pluck him out of my hand, including you. You cannot pluck yourself out of God's. That cannot happen. It's really just the evidence that you never were a sheep, you were a sow or a dog. 2 Peter chapter 2. They return to their vomit. In other words, they return to what they really are. They never were a sheep. Anyway, I'm getting off on that. But now verse 15. While it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, here it is again, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Joshua and Caleb came back, said, we can go. God has given it to us. And there they are trying to persuade their fellow Israelites, we can do it. And only those two. And the people's hearts were hardened. They'd already been tempting God earlier than this. They'd already gone through all kinds of things that they didn't appreciate. We don't have any food, so God gives them manna. We don't like this fact that we don't have any water. God gives them water. They're constantly tempting God, constantly trying to prove God. Their hearts are now hardened. Now they won't be persuaded. Very dangerous place to be. They refuse to listen. They refuse to hear his voice. They were overthrown in the wilderness. So that was just a little bit of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as it applies to Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Let's go to the next one. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, compared to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So Paul is saying, turn in your Bibles to Numbers. Essentially, turn in your Bibles to Numbers and see how these people lusted. And then you go to Numbers chapter 11, 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics. And the garlic, but our soul is dried away. This manna, we're sick of this manna. And then, wasn't that you, Candy, who said, yeah. Then God says, okay, I'll give you meat. Until it comes out of your nostrils. That phrase always gets me. Because that happened to me as a kid. I would not eat cauliflower. And we were at Grandma Erzman's house. And Grandma always fed what was good for us. Except at Christmas time, she would often give us cereal, sweet cereal. That's all she could afford, so each one of us kids would get a box of sweet cereal, Captain Crunch, Fruit Loops, and so forth, all the things that Robert Kennedy likes. And so we'd go home and eat that stuff. So we'd go there, and Grandma would make the best fried chicken, the best mashed potatoes and gravy, And I remember sitting around that table as a kid, and cauliflower, a big bowl of steaming hot cauliflower. And I despised cauliflower, as did Delmer, Terry, Kelvin, Brad, and Mike. They despised it too. But my oldest sister, Judy, the pious person she is, when she got her cauliflower, she took it up, put it on the plate, passed it on, and my dad was watching. I don't know what order it was in, but let's just say it was from the oldest to the youngest. Delmer took it, snubbed his nose, turned it to Terry, snubbed his nose, Kelvin snubbed his nose, I snubbed my nose, Brad snubbed his nose, Mike snubbed his nose, passed it on, and my dad said, "You boys didn't get any cauliflower." It was a huge bowl of it. And he went around, he stood up and took the cauliflower and put it on each one of our plates, a big scoop of it. He said, "You better eat that or I'm going to spank you." See, I grew up in a very loose home, see? And that's what I mean. When I ate that stuff, I felt like it was coming out of my nostrils. It was horrible. It was horrible. And that's what I think of every time I see that passage. How they ate the quail until it came out of their noses. It was just, "I've had enough of this stuff." 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. That's an example. Not to do what they did. We move on. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8. "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. What's that referencing? Balaam has just done his prophecies. He would not go against what God told him to say. But then he gave some advice to Balak, king of Moab. He says, here's what you do. You have the Midianite women go in them and seduce them." And that's when God sent this plague, because they began to commit adultery, all kinds of wickedness. And that's what you find in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 19. Except there was one man who was very zealous for God's sake. Does anybody remember his name? Phinehas. Phinehas. Then we go to chapter 21 of Numbers. And this is referenced in verse 9. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." Interesting. How could they tempt Christ if he is not even in existence until the New Testament? Answer that one.
What verse was that,
please? In Numbers or in 1 Corinthians?
In Numbers.
In Numbers. It's Numbers 21, 5 to 9. How could they be tempting Christ?
Leadership.
He was in existence. Christ is in the Old Testament. He is throughout the Old Testament. A Christophany. I mean, who was the rock that followed them? According earlier, the rock that followed them was who in verse 4? Christ. He's in the Old Testament. Anyway, another thing we can chase rabbits on. Chapter 10, verse 10. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." That references Numbers chapter 14 again. That has to do with those who murmured against the spies and what they came back to say. Now, having said that, let's close with this. Have you ever considered the conclusion in 13 and 14 to 1 through 12? After verse 12 comes number 13. And what is the exhortation there? "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." You look at what they went through, and you go, man, that must have been really hard. God gave them a way of escape. He gave them the truth. He had Joshua and Caleb preaching to a, you could almost equate them with the Apostle Paul this morning in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel as well. They would not listen. And then verse 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, you flee from idolatry." Because that's really what these people were playing with, was idolatry. And that's why they fell. Anyway, God is training them in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. He's preparing these people to enter into the land of Canaan. And then, how does that apply to us? Anybody here in the wilderness? You know, as long as you're in this body, you're in the wilderness. And I seek to do what's analogous to what's happening to them in the wilderness to what you are going through today, every one of us. Because our bodies, this is no fun, especially after 90 years, brother. Right? Right? There's a lot we face, even as a youngster, compared to you. Let's close. Lord, may we take the exhortation given in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, referring so much back to the book of Numbers, and what the people of God faced then. And that verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that we don't have to give in to temptation because you make a way to escape. And so, Lord, I pray that we would do as James 1 exhorts us, to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, and we see how trials sometimes lead into temptation that we so easily succumb to. Lord, may we be strong, may we stand firm for your glory, and may we learn that in this book of Numbers in the weeks to come, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Next Sunday, we won't be in Numbers. Brother Craig Hartman will be with us, and he'll be teaching this class.